This morning we are going to begin to look at the Christmas narrative, and what I like to do starting this morning and proceeding through the 24th, so 5 weeks that we have together before Christmas, is to look at the Christmas narrative through individuals that were a part of the initial arrival of Jesus. So this morning I'd like to look at what the arrival of Jesus meant to Joseph, and to do that, let me read to you from Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Amen. I'm a little warm today. We're just friends, right? We can get a little comfortable, right? I wonder if you've ever had to do something that you didn't want to do. I think that's a common experience in life. You're called to do something that you're really, I mean, it's a big task and you really don't want to do it. I think that's what's going on here with Joseph. The Bible says that he is engaged to Mary. He's betrothed to Mary. Pardon me, he's espoused, other translations will say, to Mary. And we're told that while they are espoused or betrothed, that she tells him at some point that she's pregnant. Now, there was a three-step procedure for marriage in the first century among the Jewish people. Today, we have a two-step. You get engaged, and some people don't always get engaged. They just flee. There's a fleeing and then a marriage. But a lot of people get engaged and then they get married. But in that culture, you would get engaged when you were a child, sometimes right after you were born. And there would be a person that your parents would pick out for you. And so at that point, you would be engaged to this individual. But at a nearer point to the time of marriage, you would be betrothed or espoused. So engagement and being a spouse weren't the same thing. You were engaged probably as a child, but then there was a point in which you would be espoused. And why would there be two different points there? Well, a lot can change from the point of engagement and espousal or betrothal. And I mean, you may be espoused to a person, your parents are, pardon me, engaged. Your parents may have said, this is going to be a wonderful young guy. But it turned out he had some very major character flaws. And so it didn't work out. And they found out as he grew a little older that this would not make a very, very good son-in-law. Or it may be that there was a financial arrangement that brought the engagement. Maybe fathers were trying to put together businesses, but the economy changed. There would be any number of reasons why you might be engaged, but at the point of betrothal, you might break it off. But when you were betrothed, within a year you would be married, and to break the betrothal or espousal, you'd have to have a divorce. But at that point, the male and the female, the future husband, the future wife, have consented to this arrangement. They've been able to talk to each other some during the engagement. And now everybody's on board. This is the way it's going to be. And so it says that during this year, during this betrothal, during this espousal, Mary ends up pregnant. It says that Joseph is a nice guy. He wants to put her away privately. He wants to find some way to get her divorced and to get her out of his life without making her a public spectacle. This could result in her being stoned if it became known that she had become pregnant outside of marriage. And so he doesn't want to see that happen, and he's trying to figure out a way to divorce her, to put her away. And in verse 20 and 21, it says that while he's thinking about this, that an angel of the Lord comes to him and says, "Don't do it, Joseph, because what's inside of her is of the Holy Spirit." In other words, God put a baby in her womb, so don't do it. She's been faithful to you, and you are to raise this child, and you are to call his name Jesus. Now, you think about this. Thank you for that. Jesus, good. You like that name, huh? Very good. So you look at this and you say, well, what does this mean then for you and I? Joseph is here. God comes to him and says, you got to raise this child. He's not yours. He's mine. You need to do this for me. So marry the girl. If it means anything, it means this, that Jesus' coming tends to be very inconvenient. Very inconvenient for Joseph. And do you know what? Ultimately, it is inconvenient for you at some level when Jesus comes into your life. Always is that way. I mean, when Jesus Christ comes in, there is a sense in which he always has bad timing when he comes. I mean, think about poor Joseph here. You can see Joseph thinking, I understand if he wants me to raise this boy, but why couldn't he have come a year from now? Because if you think about it, Mary doesn't want this. Mary's not thinking about a baby shower. She's thinking about a wedding shower. And Joseph isn't thinking about raising a kid. He's thinking about going on a honeymoon. And this is a difficult thing because here's Joseph's options. He can put Mary away and everybody thinks she's been a bad person. Or he can marry Mary and everybody thinks he was a bad person. Because nobody's going to believe it when he says, oh yeah, my fiance, it was a God thing. She got impregnated by God. Nobody's going to believe that either. He has to say, that baby doesn't belong to me. She was fooling around. Or he has to tell everybody, that's my baby, which means that he didn't have any self-control. So is this really bad timing for Joseph? Do you know what? Jesus always comes at the wrong time. I know that there's a song that says he shows up just on time. That's a lie. He doesn't. Shows up at awful times. Because there's no good time for Jesus to show up. I mean, he showed up in my life in a powerful way when I was 17. It was an awful time for him to show up. I was 17. I idolized my older brother who was 11 years older than me. He lived the kind of life where he had a lot of girlfriends, did a lot of partying on the weekend. And I looked at his life and said, someday I'm going to be like him because he's got this exciting life and that's what I want to live. I want to sow some oats too. The bad time for Jesus to show up. But if he doesn't show up when you're young, you know what? He can show up when you're dating. And that's not a very convenient time for Jesus to show up because you're thinking about boys, you're thinking about girls, you're thinking about marriage. It would be nice if Jesus would show up just a little bit after that, but then you get married and then maybe you got a career going on, and it would be very nice if Jesus would come and ask you to follow him after you get your career established, but then after you get that established, then kids come, and maybe kids come, maybe kids don't come, maybe you keep advancing in your career, and there's an inconvenience to that, and then you get older, and retirement is coming on, and it's a really bad time for God to ask you to give everything, because you're looking at now retiring and doing a lot of traveling and a lot of vacationing. You're wore out now. That's why Jesus, I think, when the guy came to him, and he said, and Jesus says, follow me, be my disciple. I think it's in Mark chapter 8, I believe it is. Jesus says, follow me, be my disciple. And he said, let me go back and bury my father first. And a lot of people try to soften that and say, well, his father was sick and he was going to care for his father till his father died. And that may be the case. But Jesus responds in a very insensitive way to him. He says, let the dead bury the dead, come and follow me. Why would Jesus say that? I think Jesus understands the way the human mind works, because, yeah, you got to go back and care for your father, and you're going to take care of your dad, and then your dad's going to die, but you're not going to come and follow me if you have that mentality, because somebody else is going to get sick, something else is going to come up, there's going to be something else that gets in your way of following me, because it's always inconvenient to be a disciple of Jesus. Always inconvenient to say, whatever God wants in my life, I'm going to do it right now. There's never a good time to say that. There's always something in the way. Not only does Jesus come in an inconvenient time, at an inconvenient time, I should say, rather, but he also comes in an inconvenient way. Always comes in an inconvenient way. Almost always comes to destabilize your life. He comes as an earthquake in your life. I mean, look at Joseph. Jesus is just God is just not coming to him, and Jesus isn't just coming and entering into his life in a normal, reasonable way, but he is taking Joseph and he is basically knocking him off his foundations. He's decentralizing the way that he operates. He's basically coming and abolishing his life in the form that he would want it to be. I mean, Joseph wants to get married. He wants to have a family. He wants to maybe get in his father's business. He wants to proceed in this normal way. And here comes God coming in. Not only is he impregnating his fiance, but he's sending an angel in, and it's going to disrupt his life, because Joseph is going to have to flee down to Egypt. He's going to have to run around trying to save the life of this gift that he's been given by God. And he destabilizes him. And God's presence almost always will destabilize you. It comes in. This is the way Timothy Keller says. He says, God will come into your life in a way that forces you to change the way that you think. He'll come into your life in a way in which you say, the way that I think, this shouldn't be happening. The way that I think, the way that I process, this shouldn't be happening, but it is happening, so I have to change the way that I think. He comes in and destabilizes you. The great example, of course, is Moses, right? Moses is out there watching the sheep. He's bah, 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 all over, bah, bah, and then the bush. And the bush is on fire, and that's not the way Moses thinks it should go, because bushes are supposed to burn. And then the bush starts talking to him, and bushes aren't supposed to talk, and it starts to destabilize Moses. I don't know if you've ever been afraid, but I think I would be pretty afraid if my bush starts talking to me. It's on fire, and it says this is holy ground, and Moses has to look at that situation and say, the way that I think, that shouldn't be happening, but that's happening, so I'm going to have to start changing some of the ways that I think, because God has entered into my life. That is always the way that it works. It's always the way that it works. When God comes in, he destabilizes your existence. I've shared this before, but I'll do it again, all right? But there's a guy named Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was the greatest preacher in England, probably from after World War II, probably into the 70s. Wrote a lot of books. If you go to a Christian bookstore ever, there's like a Martin Lloyd-Jones section in the bookstore. But he was a medical doctor. He didn't start out to be a preacher, didn't want to be a preacher. He wanted to be very successful in life. And he was working in a hospital in London, and he came under the mentorship of the head surgeon in that hospital, who was a very successful man. And when Martin Lloyd-Jones looked at that surgeon, he saw in that surgeon everything that he wanted to be. That guy had great house, great wife, great career. He was esteemed in the hospital. Martin Lloyd-Jones wanted to be everything that man was. and pursued that in his life. But he went into that guy's office one day, and that was back in the day when the doctors had real fireplaces in their offices, and the guy was sitting staring into the fire. Martin Lloyd-Jones will talk about staring into the fire in his writings. And the guy was despondent. The guy was on his way to contemplating suicide because he had had a mistress, a younger mistress, who had dumped him and left him. Martin Lloyd-Jones looked at that man, and that was everything that he wanted to be in life. Every goal that he had was wrapped up in being like that man. And there the guy was staring into a fire because his mistress didn't want him anymore. And it changed the trajectory of his life. It destabilized him. Martin Lloyd-Jones had to say, everything that I think is right about how life is wrong. I have to start back at the beginning and rethink how things should go. And from that destabilizing event, he became the greatest preacher in London for around 30 years. Sort of the way my life was, as I mentioned. I was 17. And I've shared this here before many times. But I was 17, and I had a lot of goals in my life. I was very goal-oriented. And I just assumed that at any given age, if you had everything at that age that you needed to be happy, you would be happy. So if you were 30 and you were married and you had a great promising career and you had a nice house that you and the bank owned jointly, and you drove a nice car, you'd be happy at the age of 30. And then if you were 50 and you owned the house all by yourself and your 401ks look fairly good and your wife still looked like she was in her 30s instead of as old as you were in your 50s and your kids were coming, I mean, that life would be great at 50. But I was 17 and I had everything I should need to be happy at 17, which was basically a great gaming system, my own room and a girlfriend and a car, just all you need to be happy at 17. And it seemed like God came into my life, and in the course of a week, he made me so miserable. And the only thing I could think of is, this isn't the way life should go, because I have everything I need to be happy and I'm miserable, which means I don't even know what it takes to be happy in life. He destabilized me, and that was in the early part of the summer, and it led up to my conversion and call into the ministry. It's always that way. It's always that way. When God comes in forcefully, he will come in with a destabilizing event in your life. Sometimes it's the death of someone who's very close to you. And that forces you to rethink life and what it means to live a life of purpose. And that death just completely, almost destroys your life, destabilizes you. But through that death, the Lord begins to speak to you and redirect your life. Sometimes it's an illness, and you say, again, with that illness, this shouldn't be happening to me. This is not the way life should go. I've lived a good life. I've followed the right path. Why is this happening to me? And you have to go back and rethink life. And out of that rethinking, the Lord sends your life on a different trajectory altogether through that burning bush, through that illness. Sometimes it's an addiction. Sometimes it's an addiction. You remember Dr. Locklear last week talking about, out of the addiction and then the punishment that came through some of the things that he did, he kept saying, I'm a nice person. This shouldn't be happening to a person like me, but it is happening. And so it forces him to rethink his entire life and the decisions that he's made up to that point. And addiction can be a burning bush in your life because you say, I'm strong, I'm able, and as long as I'm strong and able, I'm in control of my life. But the addiction shows that you're not in control of your life, and you don't know what you're doing in your life, and you have to go back to step one of any 12-step program and admit that there's a higher power, and you need that higher power after all. Addictions can be that way. Sometimes relationships can be that way. The relationship ends. And all of your happiness was tied up in that person. And you thought, if I have that person, I'll be happy and life will be great. But it's ended now. And you have to rethink your very existence. It becomes a burning bush that God sends into your life. Sometimes it's a godly person. It's possible that you're an individual, and it's easy to say as a person looking at Christianity, that is the most miserable looking thing I've ever seen. Who would ever want to be a Christian? But then you meet a Christian, and that Christian again is happier than you are. They handle adversity better than you handle adversity. There's a hope. There's a vibrancy. There's a determination. There's a goodness inside of them that you don't have. And you have to say, given the way that I think life works, they shouldn't be like that, but they are like that, which means I have to re-examine how life works. That person becomes this destabilizing individual in your life that, again, God is able to speak through that event into your life and change the trajectory on which you function. If God doesn't destabilize us, we tend not to listen to Him. Our dreams, our hopes, our ambitions are too powerful, and we are oftentimes like horses with blinders on, and until something happens in our life, we stay focused. This is where my life is going. This is where it's headed. This is what I'm about. This is a timetable that it's going to happen, and until something ruins that, destabilizes that, throws us off course, we're not even willing to listen to God. So oftentimes He comes at a very inopportune time in a very inconvenient way. And thirdly, He asks us to do something that, again, is extremely inconvenient. Joseph has hopes. He has dreams. If you ask Joseph, where is your life headed? He can probably tell you where his life is headed. But God comes in and He says, I want all your hopes. I want all your dreams. I've got a different plan for your life altogether, and it's going to take you in a path that you never thought you were going to go before this very moment. Comes in and He asks him to do something that's very inconvenient. Now, in our culture, we talk a lot about being purpose-driven. When Rick Warren wrote the book, it sold over 20 million copies. I don't know how many people who bought the book actually read the book. But we live in an age where people want to be purpose-driven, where people want a purpose. What's God's purpose for me? What's God's will for my life? Where does He want to take me? Just understand that most of the people who found God's purpose for their life wish they hadn't. They wish they hadn't. Because oftentimes, again, we say, if I can find God's purpose, my life will be easier. If I find God's purpose, the birds will sing prettier, the sun will shine better. If I know God's purpose for my life, I'll have arrived. Listen to me. When God came to Abraham and told him his purpose, it was leave here, go 1,500 miles, and start over. Abraham, I don't know if he wanted to hear that purpose or not. It was inconvenient to Abraham. When he came to Joseph, he didn't even tell Joseph his purpose, because his purpose for Joseph was to send him by slave traders to Egypt to be in a jail for 10 years and then to ultimately be second in command over the kingdom of Egypt. But there was an inconvenience factor to it. I mean, and if you would have told Joseph, my purpose for you includes 10 years in a jail, he wouldn't have wanted that. But sometimes God's purpose includes 10 years in a jail. Think about Moses. When he finally found God's purpose for his life, which was to lead the ungrateful nation of Israel out of slavery and to babysit them in the wilderness till he rose up another leader, Moses wasn't thrilled to find out that he had discovered God's purpose for him. God had a purpose for King David, and it included 10 years hiding in a cave before he got to the throne. Think about Jonah. He didn't want to hear about God's purpose. He ran from it, and he had a destabilizing event. He ended up getting swallowed by a well. How destabilizing is that? Finally got threw up on the shore, and finally he was ready to go do God's purpose. Elijah. gets destabilized. Everything he thinks will happen in his life doesn't, until he ends up in a cave asking God to kill him, and God comes into his life and whispers into his life and then sends him back on his way into a danger-filled world. That was his purpose for him. God has a purpose for you too. But it doesn't always start well. Lots of times it ends well, unless it doesn't. God's purpose for 10 of the 11 remaining disciples was to die the death of a martyr. Do you really want to know God's purpose for your life? Is that what you want? Because those guys didn't want to know when they found out. Now, it did get better. And knowing God's purpose, I mean, it does solve a lot of problems in your life, but it also creates a lot of problems in your life. Creates as many problems as it solves. But it does solve some problems. And that's why I believe that oftentimes people want to search for the purpose, but they don't want to find it. And I think a lot of times when people say, I'm just looking for God's purpose in my life, I just want to know God's will. How will I know God's will? I'm pessimistic. I think they probably know God's will, but it's easier just to spend the next 40 years searching for another purpose than the one God has showed them. Because see, it's not that hard to find God's purpose. In one way, it could be. In another way, it's not. Do you know how you probably know God's purpose for your life? You know how you probably know God's purpose? Not always this way, but oftentimes this way. When you look around the world, what are the problems that you see? When you look around the church, what are the problems that you see? What needs to get fixed in the world, in your community, in your church? Because if God is opening your eyes to problems, it's not for educational purposes. He isn't enlightening you to say, hey, I just want you to be negative and sour mouth, and I just want you to be depressed, so I'm going to show you all the problems. He shows you the problems so that you can go become part of the solution to the problems that he is showing you. That tends to be the way you find your purpose with God. He enlightens you, and as he enlightens you, you follow, you pursue his will and helping to become part of the solution. Moses knew the children of Israel had issues. He knew they needed to be delivered. And when God came down, he said, Moses, I'm going to do something about the children of Israel, and so I'm going to send you. Who knew more about the problems than Moses did? That's often how he does, but we have a tendency to look at the problems. And we say, I'm not spending my life messing with that. I'm not going to spend the remainder of my years messing with those issues. It's just a quagmire. It's just a disaster. It's going nowhere. It's just going to be one failure after another until maybe there's a success in the end. And we say, I think I'm just going to keep searching for the purpose that God has for me. No, he showed you the purpose. You just don't want to fulfill it. But if you will, it'll come with problems, but it will come with blessings. One of the blessings of being in the center of God's will, of knowing God's purpose for your life, is that you tend not to struggle with meaning in your life anymore. I mean, can you imagine Joseph walking around after God has said, hey, you're going to raise my kid? You're going to raise my kid? Can you imagine Joseph walking around saying, I just don't know what God's purpose. I don't know what the meaning. My life just doesn't have any meaning, no significance. I don't even know what direction. Joseph wouldn't have been saying that. He knew what the meaning of his life was. Joseph would not have struggled with self-esteem to any great degree. Joseph wasn't going around saying, I don't know if my life counts. I don't know that there's... I could die right now and it wouldn't make any difference in the world. He wasn't saying stuff like that. He knew his life really mattered. He needed to do his job well. He wasn't walking around without hope either. You know why you feel hopeless a lot of the times? Because you're not part of the solution. You're not part of the solution. Here's the thing. When you're part of the solution, when you're there and you're working, the Lord will give you enough fruit that you don't feel hopeless. Remember, 30, 60, 100-fold, Mark chapter 4 says, if you're working and you're working with the problems and you're there and we're going to try to fix this and God has shown me what's broken and I want to help, you'll have enough success in the work that you won't feel hopeless. And so think about Joseph. Think about Joseph going downtown and there's all the guys sitting around saying, boy, the world's just a terrible place. It's awful. What are we going to do? It seems like it couldn't get any worse. I know the end's time. The signs of the end are all around. This is a horrible place. What do you think, Joseph? Is it that hopeless? It's terrible. It's awful, isn't it, Joseph? You can say Joseph saying, well, it's really bad. It's terrible. It's rough. But I got a sneaking feeling that boy that I'm raising is going to help make a difference. I'm not as hopeless as you are, because what we're doing over here is going to have some effect in addressing the darkness that you see and that I see too. See, it gives you hope. You get in there, you're with God. You might have been destabilized in the instance, but now you're pursuing God's will for your life as Joseph was. You don't have to worry about meaning. You don't have to worry about feeling like you're nobody. You don't have to go around feeling hopeless. You're going to have that now. You're going to have some problems to boot, but it's going to fix some problems in your life too. I wonder if that's where you're at. Sometimes we act like we're victims, and sometimes we are. But have you ever thought that maybe the place you're in now, God is trying to say something to you? You say, I'm grieving. I know that. I know you're grieving. But are you also thinking about what God is trying to say to me in the grief? You say, I've got this struggle in my family, and this is horrible. And I never thought that my family was going to be like this. I thought, at the very least, we could at least get together for Thanksgiving. I can't believe it's this bad. Yeah. Yeah. And you've invested your whole life in your family. You've invested your whole life. Everything's been about your kids. I mean, you had them in every sport you could get them in. You worked on your family. Your family was the central thing in your life. You invested in your family to such a high degree that you forgot about God. Forgot about Him. You reap the wind, now you're sowing the whirlwind. Or you sowed it, now you're reaping the whirlwind. Maybe God's trying to speak into your life. He's destabilizing you. He's showing you that everything that you've done, you didn't know what you were doing, and maybe you ought to turn to Him now. Maybe you ought to turn to Him. You ought to ask for His help. Maybe He's trying to destabilize you in that addiction. I mean, because you're saying, I can do it on my own, I can do it on my own, but you can't do it on your own. And maybe God's behind that. He's trying to draw you to Himself. Trying to draw you to Himself. Now, maybe God was the reason why your boyfriend dumped you over the holidays. Maybe so. Maybe He's trying to destabilize your life. He's trying to drive into your life at an early age that men aren't the solution to your problems. He is. He's destabilizing you. And out of that destabilizing, He's trying to reveal His purposes in your life. Follow Him. I guarantee if you do, you'll get some problems. But I also guarantee that you'll have Him with you, and it'll be the solution to a lot of your problems too. That's the best I can promise you. I can't tell you it's going to be great. I can't tell you it's going to be rosy. But I can tell you it's going to be worth it in the end, as it was with Joseph. Will you stand with me?